If while I'm getting ready, if you could just turn in your Bibles, please, to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as it might be in your Bible. If you're not sure where the Song of Songs is, it's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then you get to Isaiah. So if you're in Isaiah, you've gone too far, just go back to the Song of Solomon. And we're going to be reading God's Word together. Just one verse this evening in a short while. Thank you to Nick and the team for leading us in our worship of God both this morning and this evening. It's been a great delight to be able to worship God, and part of our worship of God is to read His Word and to hear it expounded. And so let's just come and ask God to receive our worship now as we hear His Word. Lord, the fact that we are here this evening to sit under the ministry of your word is because we love you, because we know that you are God and we are not, because we know that we need you. We need your great salvation, first and foremost, and then we need you to help us in the lives that you have called us to live in this world. And Lord, the book of the Song of Songs is part of your word that we so desperately need. And we do pray that you would be pleased to use this series in our lives, individually as Christians, in our marriages, in our families, and even corporately as a church, in ways that we perhaps may not at this stage understand, but in ways that will ultimately point those in the world around us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a love that is beyond this world. And we need your help, Lord, to grasp the contents of this book, to apply it in our lives, and to shine it forth in the world around us. And so we do pray for your help as we commence this series this evening, that you would help us even now as we come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned this morning, we are starting a new series tonight in possibly one of the most neglected, or maybe should I say most avoided, books in the Bible, namely that of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as some Bibles have the title of the book. I'm sure that for many of you here tonight, the one thing that most people seem to agree on regarding this book is that it is not a book for public consumption. It's certainly not a book which should be read aloud in church, and most likely is one that you've never heard a series of sermons on, and that's certainly been true for me. But I hope that you will allow me to challenge those misconceptions which you may have towards this book this evening, and that over the next 3 months or so, you will come to not only appreciate this book for its unique beauty and place in Scripture, but you will grow to love this book for what it teaches us about sexuality and marriage and family, the way God intended it. And then to even go beyond that, to see and appreciate and desire the love of Jesus Christ for His church. But because this book has been so ignored and misunderstood in the history of the church, I'm going to spend all of our time this evening to simply introduce the book to us. And we're only going to look at verse 1. And then I trust with this clarification and this foundation in place, we can move forward in future weeks to work our way through the book in more detail. And so I want us to answer four questions tonight regarding the Song of Songs. Number one, what is this book? Number two, why is it in the Bible? Number three, how are we to interpret this book? And then number four, how are we to apply this book to our lives? Now, some of these questions are quite easy to answer, and some will require a bit more careful thought, not only this evening, but as we work our way through this book. And so it's vital that we have these questions, or at least the answers to these questions, firmly in place this evening to avoid misunderstanding and misapplying this part of God's word to our lives. So let's start then this evening with the easiest question. What is this book? What is this book? And this really is not difficult to answer because we are told in the very first verse what it is that we have before us. If you look at Song of Solomon or Song of Songs 1 verse 1, we see straight up front that it is a song. It's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so, although obvious, this is very important because it tells us what genre of scripture we are dealing with in these pages. We need to remember that the whole Bible is a divinely inspired collection of 66 books written by about 40 authors who wrote the different parts of the Bible in different genres or different literary styles. I'm sure you are familiar with this. Some of the most common that we know well are historical narrative books like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. That's historical narrative. Then we have law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We have wisdom literature. We've recently studied the book of Proverbs, for example. We have poetry, as we find it in much of the Psalms. We have the books of prophecy, particularly towards the end of the Old Testament. Then we have the Gospels that tell us about the person and the work of Jesus. We have the letters or the epistles, and then finally we have apocalyptic literature, literature that looks forward to the end of the world. And so this genre of song is really the same as the genre of poetry. And so right up front, this tells us a couple of very important things that we need to keep in mind when we are reading this book. Now, this should not be unfamiliar territory for us because actually we are so immersed in this day and age in the genre of song. We should be quite comfortable to understand some of the important things about songs. Let me just mention a couple things in terms of this genre of song or poetry. Firstly, songs have what's called parallelism, the use of parallel structures where lines or phrases are constructed similarly in pairs to emphasize a thought or idea. Songs are also filled with vivid and descriptive imagery, language that creates mental pictures in our minds. It appeals to the senses. Often these images will appeal to metaphors or similes to try and explain these images. Songs are also filled with symbolism, the use of symbols to portray deeper meaning or spiritual truths. And then much of what we understand about songs is that it invokes emotional expression, the conveyance of a wide range of emotions such as joy and sorrow and praise and love and worship. Particularly true of modern songs is that of repetition. The use of repeated words, repeated phrases, repeated structures structures for emphasis that will reinforce various themes in the song. And then often we notice that songs have a tendency towards compactness, brevity, condensation of ideas, using just a few words to convey profound truths. And so we're all familiar, I think, with these things in most, for example, modern pop songs that we hear on the radio today. But as Christians, we should surely be familiar with these when we read many of the collection of the 150 Psalms in the Bible. Many of the Psalms which, like the Song of Songs, are poems that are set to music, meant to be sung, or at least meant to be experienced with music. So this very simple fact that this book is a song should already help us significantly to approach it correctly, to understand much of its use of vivid imagery, descriptive language, to be prepared for some dramatic symbolism, and we should have an expectation for our emotions to be stirred. But what this also means is that this book is not historical narrative. This book is not giving us the detailed historical account of the marriage relationship between King Solomon and his wife. If it was that, the book would need to tell us which one of his 1,000 wives it is describing. No, it's not historical narrative. It's also not law. This is not a book of the rules of engagement for married couples, prescribing what date night should look like or what bedroom romance needs to be. It's also not an epistle, a letter, a theological doctrinal treatise on marriage and moral instruction regarding how to conduct a courtship. It's not that genre. It wasn't written for that purpose. No, this book is a song. It's poetry at its finest, and in particular, it falls under a broader category of the genre of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature provides us God's insights into his created world, what has gone wrong in his world, and how we are to connect our lives to God's redemptive purposes, his saving purposes in this world. But beyond this book simply being a song, we also see in verse 1 that it is the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew way of saying that it is the most excellent of songs. I'm sure you're familiar with this Hebrew construction in other biblical phrases. We know of the Holy of Holies, often translated as the most holy place in the temple. The King of Kings means the sovereign king over all other kings, the Lord of Lords. Well, in the same way, we have before us the Song of Songs, the highest, most lofty, praiseworthy, excellent of all songs. Now, this is of particular significance when we consider who the author is. For we are told in verse 1 that it is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, in case you were not aware, King Solomon, the son of King David, was quite good at writing songs, amongst other things. Just look with me at 1 Kings 4, verse 29 to 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and here it is, his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So when this book is called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, it's nothing less than the greatest of all 1,005 songs which Solomon wrote. But I think most biblical scholars would argue, and throughout Jewish history it has been understood to actually refer to far more than that, that it is the greatest of all songs ever recorded in Scripture. It is indeed the Song of Songs. The second century rabbi Akiba ben Joseph said, "All the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel, for all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies." So that's the answer to our first question: what is this book? But now we must move on to consider, secondly, why is this book in the Bible? Now, this is where the history of the church has revealed some rather divergent views, both in terms of the purpose for this book and also how we are to interpret this book, which will be our next question. But let's just take a step back and place this book, the book of the Song of Songs, in its overall context in the Bible. And I'd like to simply propose that the purpose for this book is firstly to point us to Jesus Christ, and then secondly, it is in the Bible for our good. So it's in the Bible to point us to Jesus, and it's in the Bible for our good. And these two are not set against one another or not even alongside one another, because really they are two sides of the same coin. You see, it's only in as far as we understand that this book points us to Jesus that it will be of any practical and spiritual good to our lives as Christians. If we disconnect this book from Jesus Christ, we've lost the plot. Now, on what basis do I say this? Well, it's a well-known passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 17. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood," and here it comes, here's the first purpose of the Scriptures, "you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's another word for the Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So the first purpose of the Scripture is to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the second purpose of Scripture flows out from that. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, whole, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So firstly, all Scripture, including the Song of Songs, is intended to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself affirms this. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life," religiously, mechanically. "But it is they that bear witness about me," says Jesus. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You've missed the point of the Scriptures, says Jesus, because they're all about me. Again, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, Jesus explained to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. See, so it's only once you have understood that all Scripture is meant to point you to Jesus Christ and faith in him, it's only then that you can receive the second benefit of all Scripture, which, as verse 16 says, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the Christian may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Song of Songs is good for you. It's good for me. Now, we need to tie that back to what I said at the beginning, that this is one of the most neglected books in the Bible. So if I have neglected the Song of Songs, then we are in some way incomplete as a Christian. If you have ignored the Song of Songs, you are ill-equipped, this verse says, for every good work. In some level, you remain biblically untaught regarding human sexuality, which will then lead to wrong thinking, which will lead to disobedience regarding sex and marriage and lust. Your view of relationships to the opposite sex, even your view of your relationship with your spouse, if you are married, will at best be untrained in righteousness, if not wholly given over to that which is wicked and sinful. And so that's why I gave the sermon the title, Song of Songs, A Story of Heavenly Love. It's a title which is intentionally ambiguous. You see, the Song of Songs is ultimately a story about God's pure and perfect love for his people. That's seen and understood most clearly in the love of Jesus for his bride, the church. It's a song which in its fullest and highest expression of love is pointing us to a love which is of outside of this world. It's the love of Christ for the church. It is indeed a story of heavenly love. But because of this reality that exists, this reality of heavenly love of Christ for the church, this book must most naturally be understood as a song about the human love between a husband and a wife, true love, the way God intended it to be, love untainted by sin, unaffected by the brokenness of this world. We're going to see something of this in the weeks ahead as we consider the very real earthly marriage relationship between the king and his bride. What is being described in poetic and passionate, vivid imagery and emotive language of this song, as we will read it, you will come to the conclusion, I trust, to say that what is on the pages of the Song of Songs can only be described as out of this world, a heavenly love. And so this book is not about the selfish love of a husband who demands sex from his wife. This book is not about the manipulative, self-serving love of a wife who uses sex as a bargaining tool. No, the Song of Songs portrays for us the pure, self-sacrificing, other-satisfying, heavenly love of Jesus Christ for the church expressed in the context of earthly marriage. And so this then leads me on to our next question. How then are we to interpret this book? How do we interpret this book? Well, let's think about how we interpret any poem or any song that you maybe hear on the radio. If the language, if the lyrics of the song are confusing, or the images in the poem that you have to do in high school or university seem confusing or ambiguous, the key to understanding the song or the poem is to ask another question. What is the backstory? Every song has a backstory. Well, every song should have a backstory. Some of the lyrics today and some of the pop songs have no backstory whatsoever. They're just plain confusing. But every good song has a backstory. Every good poem has a backstory. It's a context. And this certainly has one. Now, the backstory to the Song of Songs is what theologians call biblical theology. Let me bring up a definition of biblical theology. Biblical theology is a discipline within theology, within the study of God, that seeks to understand and articulate the overarching story and the theological themes of the Bible as they unfold across its diverse books and genres. It focuses on the progressive revelation of God's redemptive plan and purposes throughout the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And what is almost slap bang in the middle between Genesis and Revelation, it's the book of the Song of Songs. Now, biblical theology allows us to trace many themes from Genesis to Revelation. But the theme most significant for us as we come to the Song of Songs is the biblical theme of marriage. Do you realize that the Bible starts in Genesis 2 with a marriage in a garden? And it ends in Revelation chapter 21 with a marriage in a city. And this grand biblical theme of marriage runs right through the middle of the Song of Songs as it describes true human love as a restoration of marriage, using, as we will see, the language and the pictures and the symbolism of the Garden of Eden. But at the same time, it's pointing us forward to the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. But this thread of marriage is much more comprehensive than simply Genesis, Song of Songs, and Revelation. And we don't have time to explore the whole thread this evening, but I just want to trace out for you in broad brushstrokes the backstory of marriage so that we can rightly understand the Song of Songs. And it starts in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, marriage is instituted by God in the creation narrative. Adam and Eve's union serve as a prototype, as a pattern for all future human marriage. God declares it's not good for a man to be alone. Creates a suitable helper for him, and the two become one flesh, uniting and highlighting the intimacy intended in marriage. So that's Genesis. We then move on to Exodus and the law and Deuteronomy, and we see that the Mosaic law, and these are just an extract of scriptures, there's much more. The Mosaic law includes various regulations regarding marriage. The law emphasizes the sanctity of marriage, the holiness of marriage, as we considered that word this morning, to be set apart for God, the sanctity of marriage, and the importance of faithfulness in marriage. The law prohibits adultery, and divorce is strictly regulated to protect the rights and the dignity of individuals. When we think more broadly about the prophets, we see that marriage is used as a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel. It's all over the prophets, this imagery of marriage describing God's covenant relationship with Israel. God in the prophets is depicted as a faithful husband, and mostly Israel as an unfaithful wife. Despite Israel's frequent adultery towards God, the prophets, however, also emphasize the enduring love and faithfulness and willingness of God to restore Israel back to himself. The wisdom literature, books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs give us much practical advice about how to maintain a faithful and a loving marriage. We looked at some of this not too long ago in our series in Proverbs, while at the same time avoiding all the dangers and the destructions of adultery and marital unfaithfulness and abuse. When we get to the Gospels, we find Jesus' teaching on marriage, and we find that Jesus just affirms the entire thread of marriage that's been woven through Scripture. He goes back to Genesis and teaches that marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman. Jesus emphasizes the seriousness of marriage, the marriage covenant, and he speaks strongly against divorce. Jesus also points to the heart issues in marriage, the issues of lust and adultery, even if the act is not committed. Then when we get to the epistles, the letters, we see that marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. Particularly Paul elaborates on the theological significance of marriage, and he compares marriage, the marriage relationship on earth, as a picture of an ultimate reality, a shadow of that which is true, which is Christ's relationship to the church. And so he says, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loves the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands just as the church submits to Christ. And then we get to Revelation. We get to the ultimate marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This theme of marriage culminates in the book of Revelation with this marriage supper. We looked at it a year or so ago in our studies in Revelation. This ultimate union between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. The New Jerusalem is depicted as a beautifully dressed and adorned bride presented to her husband, signifying the consummation of God's redemptive plan. What is the outcome of that marriage supper of the Lamb? It's eternal fellowship between God and his people forever. So that then is the backstory behind the greatest of all songs. And I would encourage you to take these references and work your way through them. I can send them to you if you'd like to work through them in your quiet time, because this forms the key understanding to what we are going to be looking at in this book. the greatest of all songs, the love song of all love songs. It's a song of marriage between a man and a woman right here and now. Yes, as we live in this sexually broken and perverted world. But it's also a love song of hope. It's a love song of longing. Longing for the great wedding feast of the Lamb, when we will be part of the bride of Christ and we will be presented to Jesus as the eternal bridegroom without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And so this may all sound a little bit theoretical tonight, and I apologize if that is how it is coming across. But this is so vital for us to understand in order to rightly approach this book as we go into it in the weeks ahead. And so Shane and I will be regularly reminding you of this biblical theological backstory as we work through what this book says about the already of where we live here as Christians in this broken world, and how we are to conduct ourselves in terms of sexuality and marriage, while at the same time keeping in mind the not yet of what awaits us in Christ. There is a real tension in this book between the already and the not yet. If we keep this backstory in mind, I believe it will help us to avoid two common extremes in the Song of Songs. The one extreme is to see everything in this book as purely physical and practical, simply reducing this song to the Bible's handbook on sex and a happy marriage. That's an extreme. We need to avoid that. You will soon see that what is presented in this song, even on a purely relational human level, describes something which is heavenly. It describes marriage in Eden before the fall. Marriage before sin and the curse. Marriage before polygamy and adultery and divorce. Marriage before shame and guilt. This book describes sex before pornography, sexuality before the LGBTQ+ movement. It describes love before there was lust. And so we have to be very careful as we come to this book that we don't drag the smut and the filth of this world's views on these things with us. Perverted thinking, which is either twisted by lust, distorted by guilt, or mangled by abuse. And we drag it with us into this book, and we miss the beauty of the purity of the blessing which this book describes. So that's the one extreme that I think the backstory of biblical theology will help us to avoid. The other extreme is that we see everything in this book as purely spiritual. And there's been a whole branch of Christianity over the history of the church that has taken this book exactly as that, simply reducing the book to, I would argue, a somewhat creepy allegory of Jesus and the church, trying to find hidden spiritual connections behind all the spiritual imagery and language and symbolism of this book. Graham Goldsworthy, a well-known biblical theologian, describes the problem of this purely spiritual approach with the example of an Australian Sunday school teacher who was concerned that her lessons were becoming a little bit too predictable. And so one week she started out by asking her children, "What's grey, furry, and lives in eucalyptus trees?" There was no response. So she asked the question again. No response. In desperation, she asked the pastor's daughter, "Susie, don't you know what the answer is?" To which Susie slowly replied, "Ma'am, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a koala bear to me." And Goldsworthy's point is sometimes a koala really is just a koala and not a picture of Jesus. And we need to be very careful as we come into this book that we adopt this purely spiritual approach that tries to see Jesus behind everything in this book. We need to keep in mind, you might say, well, aren't you contradicting yourself? No, this book certainly points us ultimately to Jesus, but how it does so is crucial. It does so by connecting us to the backstory of redemption, by taking us back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, to the first Adam who sinned, the first Adam whose relationship with God was severed, whose relationship then to his wife Eve was cursed, by connecting us then to God's promise in Genesis 3:15 of a second Adam, an Adam who would bring about the reversal of the curse, a reversal of all that is broken in this world. The Song of Songs connects us through Solomon to King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate beloved Savior and King. So that then at least tries to answer the question of how we are to go about interpreting this book, and we will certainly be coming back to this every week as we work our way through the song. But in the last place this evening, I just want us to answer briefly the question, how do we apply this book to ourselves? And I'm not going to run ahead of our series in terms of application tonight. Suffice to say that I do not believe there was ever a time more crucial for the people of God to study the Song of Songs than at Honey Ridge Baptist Church in 2024. Let me just quote one of the scholars, James Hamilton, on this. He said, "The people of God need the Word of God, and we desperately need the Song of Songs today. Our time is notable for massive sexual confusion, distortion, and perversion. Pornography is pervasive. Adultery is celebrated in the culture at large. The devastation of divorce is normalized. The fiction of same-sex marriage legalized. All these satanic attempts to make immorality moral through the permission of the legislature. In this subverted moral universe, those who adhere to morality as the Bible asserts the Creator intended it are regarded as bigots or worse. As a result of the fall, we who are Christians experience deeply distorted and destructive instincts and attitudes regarding sexuality. Even among the redeemed, we find broken and damaged marriages. Some members of the Bride of Christ harbor unrealistic expectations about what marriage will be like, about what our needs are, and about how to achieve satisfaction." End quote. In the light of this, let me ask you this. Why is sex trafficking, prostitution, and pornography estimated to be a $450 billion industry every year? That's about 19 trillion rand every year. Why is it that you can hardly watch a single movie or TV series these days which is not saturated in sex and nudity and a promotion of sexuality and morality that is totally contrary to the Bible? Why is it that approximately half of all marriages in South Africa end in divorce? The answer to all of these questions is the same. Because ultimately sex does not satisfy. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And so Hamilton continues. He says, "The Song of Songs sings us right into reality. The mesmerizing song captivates our attention, wooing our hearts and winning our minds, demonstrating that the way of life depicted in its poetry is more real than the world's version of the good life. The Bible's overarching story is bigger and grander and higher and deeper and longer and wider and more significant than any other narrative human tongues can tell. The Bible's presentation of life as it should be is better than life as we usually experience it. The Bible shows us the way to life more authentic, more appropriate, more true, more sorrowful, more joyful, more loving than what mere fallen flesh could find for itself. The Bible is more real than the world, and the sublime music of the Song of Songs sings it so. How are we to straighten out our crooked thinking? Find healing for old wounds, be renewed in our minds when it comes to marriage and sex. God's word is living and active. God's word is relevant. God's word is able to make us wise unto salvation. And I'm confident that God has given us the Song of Solomon so that we will think rightly about sexuality. As we present the living sacrifices of our lives, even our sexuality, to the one who showed us mercy, the Song of Songs is one of the tools that the Spirit of God will use to conform us to the image of Christ, to transform us from one degree of glory to another, to enable us to take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. And the last statement from Hamilton is this: God has given us the Song of Solomon so that his glory in Christ will shine in our marriages and in our sexuality. I hope that this has helped, even in a small way, to somehow demystify this book this evening and to create in you an expectation for God to really be at work in our own hearts first and foremost, then in our marriages, and then in a church, in us as a church, so that in this whole area of sexuality and marriage and family, we will be able to point the world around us to another world. As we live according to and in hope of the heavenly love of Jesus Christ for the church. May God help us to do that as we go into this series. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, we want to thank you this evening again for your word, for the timeous nature of this book, the Song of Songs, to us in the culture in which we live, where these things that we are almost too embarrassed to talk about as adults in the church is being taught to our children in the schools from a completely secular perspective. So we pray, Lord God, that you would use this study to purify and cleanse and transform our hearts and our minds. For those, Lord, who are not saved, who are coming at this book with all the wrong concepts regarding who you are and why you've given us this book and the contents of it, may you take hold of their hearts, we pray, and bring them to repentance. And may you do a great thing in our lives and in our marriages and in our families and in the lives of our children and grandchildren and friends as we shine the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.